Well, to catch you all up to speed that have not been here the past couple of weeks, we have started studying the Gospel of Mark, and what we've seen up to this point was an introduction to the book, and then last week we saw chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and one of the things I said in the introduction of the book was that Mark wrote his Gospel, most say probably when he was living in Italy, that he had all of his information for his Gospel from Peter, and that he was probably writing for mainly Gentile believers, and that one of his purposes in the book was to help believers understand what discipleship entailed, what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. And consequently, throughout the book, one of the main things that we see is we see the identity of Jesus revealed. In other words, Mark revealed why Jesus is worthy of our devotion and discipleship. And what we see throughout the book is that Jesus is the Son of Man, He's the Son of David, He is a prophet, He's a priest, He's a king, but most of all we see that He is actually God. He's God the Son, and consequently supremely worthy of our devotion. And so all throughout the book we see through the things that Jesus says, through the things that others say about Him, through the things that Mark, as the divinely inspired editor, affirms about Jesus, but most of all, through the things that Jesus does, we see His identity revealed. We see Him revealed to be God the Son. And one of the major themes that I pointed out in the introduction and that we saw last week is the theme of the kingdom of God. And when we talk about that, obviously, in one sense, God is sovereign, He is king, whether anybody recognizes it or not. He's Lord. But particularly when we talk about the kingdom of God and when we see reference to that in the Bible, we've been following what I think is a helpful definition by William Hendrickson, where he says that it's God's sovereignty, rule, and lordship recognized in hearts and operative in lives, effecting salvation and the constitution of the church. In other words, the key component there is that people willingly, through a proper response to the gospel, which Jesus in 1:15 identifies as repentance and faith, they willingly recognize God's lordship and kingship and submit to that, and then through responding in that way, that affects their salvation. They're saved, and then that constitutes them as the people of God, as the church, as the people who are the citizens of the kingdom of God and living under God's lordship and reign gladly and happily. And so today, what we're going to see is, I've been kind of taking broad strokes here, but I want to look at chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through verse 45. And what we'll see is that as Jesus begins to begin His ministry, that He asserts His kingship in different spheres. And last week I mentioned three or four spheres where, because of sin and the fall, things are out of whack. Either you see people or Satan and demons in rebellion against God, or you see things that have been cursed because of the fall and are out of whack. And things we looked at were, for example, Satan and the demonic sphere, they're in rebellion against God. Mankind is in rebellion against God. Nature is under a curse, and we see Jesus exercising His lordship over nature, and then sickness and death. And so in each of these spheres, we see Jesus exerting or demonstrating His kingship and His lordship all throughout the book, through conflicts with demons, through healing, and even raising someone from the dead, through lordship over nature, and through proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling on people to repent and believe. And so today in our passage, in Jesus's the beginning of His ministry, in His first full day of ministry, we're going to see this. We're going to see Him asserting His kingship in these different spheres. It's a rather long passage, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through verse 45. It says, and I'm reading from the ESV, it says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me and that you would help us, and that Christ would be exalted and proclaimed as he is worthy of being exalted and proclaimed. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and to respond to your word. Lord, would you do your work here among us? Would you make yourself great in our eyes? And would you mold us into what you would have us to be? Would you make us like Christ? I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I want to do is, as we look at this passage, is just to walk through it and to look at 10 different things that Jesus does or that happen in the story. And then in light of those things, to consider what we learn about Jesus, what's revealed about him, and then to think about what do we need to do in light of that. What, in other words, some points of application. And so the first thing we see in verses 16 through 20 is that Jesus calls his first disciples. And if you look back at 1:14, you'll notice that after Jesus' baptism and his temptation, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." And so it's possible that as much as a year may have elapsed between verses 13 and verse 14. And so now, possibly maybe up to a year later, as Jesus has come into Galilee, at the very beginning of the ministry that's recorded here in Mark, he calls disciples. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because one of the things that I said in the introduction to the book is that before dying on the cross, Christ's main objective in coming, and we see it here in this very passage, was not simply to be a miracle worker and to go around being kind of a do-gooder and just helping a few people here and there. His main purpose was to teach and to preach and to proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, he didn't just want to help people with temporal needs. He wanted to proclaim the kingdom of God, which was a message of hope that provided satisfaction for eternity, that provided hope for eternity. It was something much bigger than just a little local temporal ministry. And so consequently, it's not surprising that at the very beginning of his ministry, even before he does hardly anything, that Christ calls to himself four disciples. And as I said, in light of 1:14, we shouldn't understand that when Jesus comes to these men and he calls them and he says, "Follow me," and they leave everything to follow him, we shouldn't understand that this is the first time that they've ever met him. In fact, in light of John, in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, we understand that at least some of these men had met Jesus. So it's not as if Jesus is just a total stranger and he walks by and says, follow me, and they up and leave him. Rather, they've met him before, and they understand that in him calling them now, he's calling them to be his constant companions, to be people that he's going to train for discipleship. And so I just want us to think about a few things that we see revealed about Jesus in his calling of the disciples here. And the first thing is the majesty of Jesus. Notice that the call to follow Jesus for these men involves a couple of things. It says that they leave their boats, they leave their fishing business. And in fact, James and John's father even had servants helping in the business. So apparently it was a pretty successful business. It's not as if these guys were just totally poor. Apparently they had a successful business. They leave their business. James and John leave at least for a time. And we later understand that Peter and Andrew do the same, leave their family at least for a time. And so we have to ask, why would these people just up and leave their business and their family? They were compelled by the majesty of Jesus. Just having met him, having been around him, even though Jesus progressively revealed himself to them, they didn't completely understand yet, even though they weren't dwelt with the Holy Spirit yet, they were able to see, even in a veiled way, something of the majesty of Jesus. And they were compelled to follow him. They were drawn to him. Another thing we see in Jesus' call is the sovereign authority of Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask these men, would you like to be my disciples? Would you like to come and follow me? He commands them. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And, you know, there were other God-given authorities in these men's lives. We recognize that God appoints different authorities in different realms, and certainly James and John's father maybe would have had a claim to them. But Jesus superseded that. Jesus was above that. His authority was supreme and sovereign, such that he could override any other human authority. And so with his sovereign authority, he doesn't invite these men to follow him. He commands them. He says, follow me. And so we see his sovereign authority. We also see something that I already mentioned in the very fact that he calls these men at the very beginning of his ministry. We see something of Jesus' mission. His mission was not simply to be, for 3 years, a guy that just healed people and did some nice miracles. His mission was to proclaim the kingdom of God. And it wasn't just to proclaim it himself. It was to train some men who would go on and continue proclaiming his message. And one of the things that I said last week was not only was the message from Jesus, it was a message about Jesus. And so it's significant that at the very beginning of his ministry, even before he begins this very next day in Capernaum to begin to teach and to do miracles, he calls these men, at least these four, such that they were witnesses of his entire ministry and able to give a firsthand account of all of it and of everything that they had seen. Another thing that we see here is what the role of the disciples was going to be. You notice that Jesus says he's going to make them fishers of men. And in the Old Testament, there are at least 5 or 6 passages where we see this kind of language. Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel 38, Amos 4, and Habakkuk 1. And if you all want those references, I can give them to you later and you could look them up. But in almost every case, God is the one who is doing the fishing, and he's fishing for men in judgment. And it seems like the Jeremiah passage is probably the one that Jesus most had in mind. And in Jeremiah 16, God is telling the people that time of judgment is coming, but he's also promising restoration and hope. And he's saying that there's going to be these fishers of men and these hunters of men that are going to go after people. And so in a sense, this kind of helps us to understand the disciples' role as fishers of men. It's to proclaim to people the coming judgment of God, and yet at the same time to prepare them for it. And this is very much in keeping with what we saw last week as we looked at the kingdom of God. The proclamation of the gospel is a proclamation about a king. That Jesus has come and he's been revealed to be a king whose kingdom has already begun and whose kingdom will be consummated in the future. And we looked a little bit, or we talked a little bit about Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm about this messianic king. And basically, there are two options there. Either you can persist in your rebellion against this king and be crushed, or you can, as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, submit to Him, and be blessed. Or in other words, be happy. And so the role of the disciples is going to be that of being fishers of men, and in that of proclaiming to people this coming kingdom, that God's judgment is coming, and that everything hinges on how you respond to God's king whom He's appointed and established. And that if you submit to Him, you'll be blessed and happy. And if you don't, if you persist in your rebellion, that you'll be crushed. One other thing to think about here about the disciples, why these disciples? Why did Jesus choose these men, as I said, who were not necessarily poor and destitute? It seems like maybe they had lucrative businesses, but who were humble, theologically speaking. They weren't rabbis, they weren't Pharisees, they weren't scribes, they were humble men. Well, in light of 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, we understand very clearly, God wants to glorify Himself. God doesn't want to glorify men, and so He chose the weak and the despised to confound the wise and to shame the strong. And in light of something that we'll see further along in the book of Mark, I think we can also understand that Jesus didn't want to choose men who were heavily ingrained in the current theological system of the day. In other words, Jesus is going to say further along that He's bringing new wine. And the new wine simply did not fit the old mold, the established mold. Obviously, Jesus was not rejecting the Old Testament, but throughout the book, we see that He challenges the erroneous and mistaken interpretations of the Old Testament that were established in His day. And so I think that may have had something to do also with His choosing the disciples, that they were not heavily ingrained in that system necessarily. Well, what can we learn in light of this? What should we do? One, I think that in the disciples, we see an excellent example of the appropriate response to Jesus' call to discipleship. Their response was immediate, it was complete, and it was costly. When Jesus called them, they were aware of who He was, but they understood He was calling them to discipleship. They left family, they left business, it cost them something. And likewise, I think we should recognize that for us is the appropriate response, whatever the cost may be. It should be immediate. It should be complete. And even if it is costly, so be it. Related to that, though, I would simply say that we should recognize that it is worth it. In other words, what would compel us to want to give up everything and follow Christ even though it's costly? We have to be persuaded that it's worth it. And here it's ultimately an issue of faith. We have to be persuaded in our minds that following Christ, whatever the cost, is more satisfying than anything that the world can offer. And so if it's not costing us, if we haven't completely given in to Him, it's probably an issue of faith, that we're not completely persuaded that Christ is better. And I would just simply challenge you all to see in light of Scripture, and I'm sure that almost all of us know in light of our own experience that Christ is better, that knowing Christ, that following Christ, that living for Christ is better than anything that the world can offer, and consequently that makes following Him worth it. Also, why should we follow Him? Because He is worthy. As I pointed out, He is revealed here not just to be any other person. He's revealed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And although there are other people in different spheres who may rightly have a claim on us, Christ is the absolute sovereign and Lord of the universe who demands complete and absolute and supreme devotion, and who is worthy of that devotion. And so it's worth following Him, and He's worthy. And then finally, in thinking about this, I think that this helps us understand what our role should be as disciples. And it's very much that it was for Jesus' first disciples. Our role also is as fishers of men. We too, in our gospel proclamation, are to proclaim to people that Christ the King has been revealed. He has established His kingdom. His kingdom is currently advancing. His kingdom will be consummated someday when He comes. That right now He freely offers to anyone that would repent and believe the opportunity to become citizens of that kingdom. And we need to warn people. The proclamation of the gospel also includes a warning that if you do not submit to Him, that you are going to be crushed and judged. And we do need to be careful there. In Psalm 2, at the end of it, it says that those that do submit to Him are blessed. In other words, it's not just a message of doom and gloom and you better do this so you won't be destroyed. There is no greater happiness found than in being in Christ and being citizens of His kingdom. And those that do, in the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, are blessed. They're happy forever. Psalm 16:11 tells us that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And so, yes, our proclamation includes a warning, but it also includes very good news. All right, well, let's move on. And a second thing that we see in our passage is that Jesus teaches with authority. We see this in verses 21, 22, and 27 and 28. On Jesus' first full day of ministry in Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, which was kind of His base of operations in the beginning of His ministry, Jesus goes into the synagogue. And it says in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And then the conclusion of that story says they, in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." And then in 28, in light of this and also the demon expulsion, we see that at once His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So this is the first of 15 times in the book of Mark where we see Jesus teaching. And as I said, I think that's one of the themes of the book, that other than dying on the cross, His main purpose in coming was to teach and preach the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And so what happened here is in the synagogue, there was an opportunity after the scripture reading for Jewish men to stand up and expound on it and to say something about it. And Jesus took advantage of that opportunity. And then we see that the people were astonished at what was going on. And I think there's a few reasons for why they could have been astonished. The first one is simply that Jesus was a carpenter. He had grown up in Nazareth, not too far away. We don't know that these people knew Him. And so you can imagine, they're there at the synagogue, and it's like, okay, this carpenter is going to stand up and say something, and you know, maybe he's a godly man, maybe this is going to be okay. And all of a sudden, they have God incarnate there, authoritatively, teaching them the Word of God, and obviously they're blown away. I mean, they're just astonished. It's like, who is this guy? What in the world? This, we never heard of this guy. He's not a scribe. He's not a priest. He's not a Pharisee. Who is this guy? I mean, they were astonished that this carpenter would stand up and teach like he did. And I think another reason would have been his method, and I mentioned this, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago, that the most common method of teaching in Jesus' day is that they would read the scripture and then they would just rattle off a bunch of interpretations. So, well, this rabbi says this and this guy says this and whatnot. And so their whole case would be built on just what men had said about the text. That was not Jesus' method. Jesus just authoritatively spoke the Word of God. And something that I mentioned either last week or the week before is that Jesus, even in differentiation from the prophets, didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," just, "I say." And he just taught. He just taught with authority. And this was astonishing to people. And then that's the third thing, is that His teaching just reflected a divine authorization. It was just clear that He spoke with authority from God. And so what does this reveal to us about Jesus? Obviously, it reveals to us His authority and His identity. Not only did He come from God, He was God Himself. He was, as I said, not only a prophet, He was superior to any prophet that had been, because He was God Himself. What should we learn and do in light of this? We should worship. If Jesus is in fact God, if He has in fact been revealed to be God incarnate, in distinction from maybe a prophet or a great man of God, not only should we respect Him and reverence Him, but we should worship Him, if in fact He is God, as He was revealed to be. And a second thing there, I think that we need to hear with a disposition to learn and obey. In other words, in the words of Jesus to other people later on in the book, we need to have ears to hear. Jesus will tell people, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then very shortly after that, he'll say that the one who has very little, he'll have it taken away from him. And to the one who has, even more will be given to him. And it seems like in the context further along in Mark, what he is saying to the people is that to those to whom he has revealed himself, even just a very little, who have already begun to reject him, that he's not going to give them any more light. And to those that have responded in the right way, with the disposition to hear and repentance and faith, that he's going to reveal himself more to them. And so I think that we need to heed what Jesus says. We need to have ears to hear. If this is in fact God himself speaking, we need to, anytime we come to the Word of God, we need to come with a disposition to hear, to learn, and to obey. Or in the words of James, to be not just hearers, but to be doers, to come with a disposition not just to gain knowledge, but to gain understanding in order that we might live it. Brother Paul has mentioned that recently, that if we could only just live even a portion of the Scripture that we knew, we would be in a much better position than we are. All right, well, a third thing we see is that Jesus cast out demons, and we see that this happens in this first day when Jesus is in the synagogue, and we see it in verses 23 through 26. While Jesus is there teaching, it says, "Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." And so it seems that this man, if he was permitted to come to the synagogue, probably, although apparently he's possessed by a demon, was not constantly manifesting signs of demon possession. Because if that were the case, if he were just constantly, you know, blurting out crazy things or babbling or being violent, he wouldn't have been allowed to enter the synagogue. So it seems like it was just probably coming on him in stages. But Jesus' presence there, as he describes him as the Holy One of God, provokes the demon, and the demon can't help but react. Now, how did the demon know who Jesus was? Well, it's likely that even before the foundation, even before the creation of the world, that the demon knew of Jesus and knew who he was and that he was the Holy One of God. And something we see in the book is that often the demons, even though the people don't fully grasp either Christ's identity or his mission, the demons have a correct theological understanding of who Christ is. And how did he know this? Well, it's likely that he knew it even before the world began. And what we see here is really a cry of horror on the part of the demon, because the demons, and it seems like this demon may have been speaking for all the demons, they understood in some sense that the coming of Jesus reflected judgment for them. And in light of what he says here, and for example, Matthew 8:29, where one of the demons says, "This isn't the appointed time yet for the judgment," it seems like the demon may have been trying to put Jesus on the defensive. He's almost saying, "Hey, you shouldn't be here yet. What are you doing?" And so it seems like the demon was perplexed, because he knew, okay, somehow I know that there's coming for me a day of judgment. I know that God's going to judge me. And I know that somehow Christ's presence here represents that I'm going to be judged, but I don't understand. Why is God the Son, the Holy One of God, here incarnate in this synagogue today? The demon was perplexed that his moment of judgment had not come. And it's really just a beautiful scene to imagine and just think about. I mean, here's this demon, and he's been tormenting this man, and he's come for another day at the synagogue, and maybe he's thinking, okay, well, what am I going to do today to embarrass this guy or to disrupt things at the synagogue? And this man walks in, he doesn't really pay attention, and then all of a sudden he stands up and he starts teaching, and all of a sudden he's like in the presence of the very last person in whose presence he would want to be. He realizes this is God the Son. I'm immediately and directly in the presence of God the Son incarnate. And so this really is a cry of horror. I mean, he's shocked, he's horrified, he knows that somehow this represents judgment for him. And so there's a few things revealed about Jesus here. Again, obviously, his power and his authority. this demon is shocked at him. The demon is kind of trying to challenge him and put him on the defensive. And yet when Jesus commands him to come out, even against his will, he has to do it. He's powerless to truly resist Jesus. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of everything. And so he exerts that power over him demonstrates his superiority. Another thing we see is a glimpse of Jesus' mission that I've mentioned before. One of the things I said is that Jesus, as the king, is beginning to establish his kingdom. He's beginning to assert his kingdom, and he's beginning to take back some ground. Not that it's been lost, because God is sovereign, but I guess we could say has been yielded. He's beginning to take back territory that Satan has been in possession of, particularly in this case, of a person. And he's beginning to push him out. And so we see a glimpse of what Jesus' mission is. It's to establish his kingdom. It's to assert his supremacy. And we also see a foretaste of the future. And really in everything Jesus does, in healing, we see a foretaste of the future. That in the future, when the kingdom of God is completely consummated, there will be no sickness. In farther along, when Jesus raises someone from the dead, we see a foretaste of our coming resurrection. And here, we see a foretaste of what's coming. To some degree, today, Satan still has a degree of influence, but there's coming a day when he finally and forever will be cast into hell. And even in the conflict that Jesus has with demons, we see a foretaste of that, where Christ begins to push Satan back and to diminish his sphere of influence. Well, what should we learn and do here? Again, we should worship. We should worship Christ as the all-powerful sovereign king against whom no one can stand. Also, we should rejoice. We should rejoice that our God and King is not on a level playing field with his enemy or with our enemy. We should rejoice that Christianity is not a dualistic religion. In other words, there are dualistic religions out there that basically say that there are two equal and opposite powers at work in the universe. There's good and there's evil, and sometimes evil wins and sometimes good wins, and it just really, there's no way of knowing what's going to happen. That is not the biblical worldview. That's not what we see here. Our God is not on a level playing field with his enemy. He's absolutely sovereign and supreme over him, and we can rejoice in that. Because that means that when bad things happen to us, it is not as if God has lost or something is out of control or out of his control. So we should rejoice in that. And then another thing here, we should hope in the consummation of the kingdom. We should recognize that the kingdom already is, that we already are saved, assuming that we repented and believed and that we are in the kingdom, and yet we are still hoping in the future. We're hoping in our blessed hope, in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're hoping in what he's going to do in the future. And so even in this sphere, we can hope in the consummation of the kingdom in that time when there will no longer be any satanic or demonic influence in the world. Well, something that Jesus does here with this demon, and this is the fourth thing, and he also does it later on in verse 34 with the demons of the people from Capernaum, is that Jesus commands the demon to be silent. And I think that one of the things that we should understand here is something that I mentioned before, and it's what sometimes is called the messianic secret. In other words, the idea is, and I'll mention three reasons for it, that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, but early on in his ministry, he did not want that to be openly acknowledged. And there were a few reasons for that. One was, and this was probably the main one, the people had a mistaken idea of who the Messiah was going to be. They were expecting a military king, a political leader who was going to throw off the bonds of Rome and reestablish the Davidic earthly kingdom where they would be free to live in the promised land by themselves without any kind of foreign domination. Another reason was that if Jesus had allowed that acknowledgement to be made early on, It's very possible that that would have led to his dying before he intended to his dying before he really did very much teaching or ministry or proclamation of the kingdom of God. And then particularly with regard to the demons, although what they said was theologically correct, would not have been considered credible witnesses. And Christ didn't need their testimony. He, through his own proclamation, through the affirmation of the Father, through his miracles, attested to himself. He didn't need to appeal to demons to establish his identity or to validate his claims. And so just simply one thing we can learn from this is that Jesus had a plan, a very particular plan. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. His death was not an accident. It wasn't a plan B. And that he very particularly followed that plan. Can we, in light of the Old Testament, or in light of Christ, and in light of everything that's happened, can we look to the Old Testament and understand that Christ's mission was to come and die under the wrath of God in the place of his people? Yes, we can. Looking at Isaiah 53, for example, we see it very clearly. But in Jesus' day, without all of that having happened, without him having revealed himself completely, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no one really seemed to grasp his mission. No one really seemed to understand that. And so that was part of the reason for his messianic secret. Well, in verses 29 through 34, after Jesus leaves the synagogue, we see two things happen. One, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then, after sundown, it was on the Sabbath, so the people waited until after sundown, all of the people of Capernaum, it says, came. Word had gotten out, hey, this guy was at the synagogue. He taught like no one we've ever heard. He cast out a demon. And so all the people of the town show up at Peter's house, and they bring all the sick and the demon-oppressed, and it says that Jesus healed many of them. And so the fifth thing we see is just simply that Jesus healed these people. I just want to make a brief pause right here and mention one thing that several of the commentators mention. A lot of liberals or skeptics criticize the biblical worldview and have the mistaken notion that in the biblical worldview that every kind of sickness was attributed to demons. And so they'll say, oh, you know, you Christians, you're just living in the dark ages, and, you know, we can scientifically and medically show what sicknesses are attributed to, and you just think everything's caused by a demon. Here we see in this text that that is clearly not the case, that the Bible itself makes a distinction between those that had problems because of demonic possession or oppression and those who were sick. In other words, it mentions the sick and the demon oppressed. And so it doesn't teach that everyone that is sick because of demonic oppression. In fact, we do understand biblically the origin of sickness. We understand that because of the fall that we are under a curse, and that that curse includes death, and that primarily the way that death comes to most of us is not through an accident or suffering at the hands of a violent person. It's through some kind of sickness. And yet at the same time, we see in Christ's healing, as I said, a foretaste of the consummation of the kingdom. We look forward to that day when we will no longer be sick, when we will no longer die. And Christ, you know, began his kingdom, and we see a foretaste of that, and that he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he healed the people from Capernaum. We also see in this healing Jesus' power. Simply that he could do this, and again, as he did with the demons, and as he did in his own teaching, he did this on his own authority. We don't see him, as we do other people in other places in Scripture, praying, help me to do this. And even with the demons, we don't see Jesus saying, I command you to come out in the name of, you know, whoever, in the name of Yahweh. Rather, we see him doing things with his own intrinsic authority and power. We also see in these healings Jesus' compassion. With Peter's mother-in-law, he was not pretentious. He didn't even hesitate a moment, even though it's a woman, and women were not highly esteemed in that day. When he's told about her, he immediately goes to see her and heals her. And then particularly, I think Christ's compassion really stands out in what he did for the people of Capernaum. In that it says they brought all the sick and the oppressed, and he healed many of them. So just think about this, okay? He's had a busy day already. He went to the synagogue. He taught. He cast out the demon. He's just healed Peter's mother-in-law. Keep in mind, he's God, but he is God incarnate. He's fully human. Undoubtedly, he is tired. he would have deserved to rest. And perhaps he was thinking, okay, now I'm going to rest. And then all of a sudden, the busiest part of his day is about to begin. All these people show up, even after a full day, and he's tired and exhausted. And so, you know, he would have been justified in saying, you know what, come back tomorrow, I'm tired. But he didn't do that. He took the time to heal all these people. And so I think that really causes his compassion to stand out when you just take into account how he might have felt at that point and how he might have been tired. Again, what should we do? Well, we should worship. And one of the primary things that should motivate us in worshiping is simply meditating on the character and the attributes and the perfections of God. And so here we see Christ's compassion, which is a particularly beautiful attribute. It's a particularly beautiful characteristic of Him. And so as we see that, I would encourage you just to meditate on that and just think about the beauty and the perfections of Christ, and just that it would provoke in us worship, that we would respond in worship. Also, we should learn from Christ. He is our model. We know that discipleship involves being conformed into the image of Christ. We see here Christ being compassionate. We see here Christ being compassionate even at the cost of His own comfort. He would have been tired, and yet He, because of His compassion, took time to heal these people. And then again, what I mentioned before, we should hope in the consummation of the kingdom. We should recognize that being a Christian, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, does not mean we're going to have our best life right now. It doesn't mean that we are always going to be healed and have perfect health right now. That's not what God has promised us. But God has promised us, and the true hope that we have in that regard is the hope of the resurrection. It's hope of eternal life, where with our new resurrected bodies we'll no longer become sick and die. And so we should hope in that. We should recognize that in the present, yes, if I'm sick, I don't want to be sick. I'm going to pray for healing. And is it possible? Absolutely. Absolutely. But ultimately, the greatest hope that God has given us is the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of eternal life with Him. And we should hope in that. We should hope in the consummation of the kingdom. A sixth thing that we see is in verse 35, after this quote-unquote successful day of ministry, it says, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So we see that Jesus rose early and prayed, and I think that this shows us a couple of things about him. The first one is that it shows Jesus' resolve to fulfill his mission. Notice that back in verses 12 and 13, immediately after his baptism, immediately after his coronation and his anointing and his setting apart for ministry, Christ went out into the desert and into the wilderness, into a desolate place, and he was tempted. And there he entered into a conflict with Satan. And his mission before him would have been particularly clear to him. So now, after this first successful day of ministry, there could have been for Christ the temptation to say, to abandon his mission, to say, you know what, I've seen an initial positive response, maybe I'll just settle down here and be a local teacher and miracle worker. But his going out to a desolate place probably served to help him remember and concentrate and focus on his mission. It shows his resolve to follow through for the real reason which he came, which was to die under the wrath of God in the place of sinners and to save for himself a people. Also, we see that Jesus drew his strength from his communion with his Father. This is the first of three times in the book of Mark where we see Jesus being mentioned as having prayed. The other Gospels also mention that. He probably went out to thank God for what had happened in the first day, to commune with Him, and to be refreshed in order to be able to continue toward the goal, in order to continue to have his resolve to fulfill his mission. What can we learn from this? I think that keeping in mind, again, that Jesus is to be our example, or in the words of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, just read that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." I'll keep going here. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings close, so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what can we learn here? We should learn from Jesus' resolve. He knew that he had a very hard mission and task awaiting him. It was something that was going to be so agonizing that it drove him to agonizing prayer in the garden. We see something of how he felt about it, how painful and hard it was going to be, and yet he set his face to doing it. He was firmly committed to following through with it. And we see here his resolve to follow through with that. That he scorned probably any temptation to just settle down here in Capernaum and be a local miracle worker. He was committed to following through. And so likewise, we should recognize that following Christ means suffering. It means hardship. We certainly can't imagine that somehow we're going to be molded in the image of Christ who suffered without suffering. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And all throughout our Christian lives as well, there will be moments when we are tempted to just maybe take the easier route. And I would encourage you to look to Christ. Look at his resolve to follow through with a much harder mission than any of us had to accomplish. He did that which we could not do, which none of us could have done. And so I would challenge you to look to Jesus and to be faithful and to not lose sight of your calling and simply settle for comfort. The other thing here, which is just of inestimable importance, is the need of maintaining communion with God. That Christ, in order to be refreshed, in order to press on in his ministry, in order to do all the things he had to do, he had to constantly be in communion with his Father. That was a source of his refreshing and strength. And so likewise, apart from him, we can do nothing. It's just impossible to overestimate how important it is that we constantly, daily pursue our communion with God. That we be seeking him in prayer, in secret prayer, and in his word, and meditation on his word. That is and will be the source of our strength, our degree of connectedness with him. And we should learn from Christ's example here as well. Well, in verses 36 through 39, we see that Christ did not, in fact, settle down there in Capernaum and just begin a local ministry, but rather he traveled and he preached all throughout Galilee. And so in that we see again, it reveals Christ's purpose in his coming. His purpose was not simply to be a miracle worker, but it was to teach and to proclaim the kingdom of God. He had already proclaimed it there in Capernaum. So he didn't want to just settle down there and continue to be there. He said in verse 38, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." In other words, that is the reason he came, to proclaim the kingdom of God, not to just provide some kind of temporal help or relief or hope to people, but to give them the message of the kingdom of God that would provide eternal relief and hope to people. And I think there's a couple of things that we could learn here. One is that God's plan often confounds us and is bigger than we understand. And we see this in the disciples. I'll read in verses 36 through 39. It says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." The disciples here did not understand what was going on. They understood, in some sense, that Jesus was a teacher and a rabbi, and they may have even had an idea that he was the Messiah. But by their estimation, okay, so he's just called me to follow him. I've started following him. We go to the synagogue. He preaches. People love it. He casts out a demon, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then the whole town comes, and he heals them all. And then the very next morning, everybody's looking for him, and it's just this incredible popularity. And so the disciples are thinking, this is great. We're going to have a Capernaum healing and teaching ministry. And they can't understand, and there's almost a note of rebuke in their words to Jesus, in Peter's words to him, where he says, "Everyone's looking for you." In other words, what are you doing out here? You know, we got to strike while the iron's hot. We've got this successful start to this new ministry. Come on, let's build on it. And they didn't understand that God was doing something much bigger than they could understand. They were only thinking in terms of just you know, locally here. Maybe we could have a good synagogue, and maybe we could see people be relieved from their sickness. And then understand that this was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who had come to proclaim His kingdom, and that citizenship in His kingdom implied never, ever, for all of eternity being sick. That it implied knowing God and being with God for all of eternity. And so consequently, because they didn't understand His messianic secret, they didn't fully understand His identity, they didn't understand His purpose and His mission, it led them to judge success differently than He did. He knew that this was, while maybe a positive sign, that it was not success. That true success for Him was fulfilling His mission. And so I think we could learn from that just that we need to search the Scriptures and truly seek to understand who God is and His mission, and to try to learn to judge success, not in a worldly way, but from God's perspective. And particularly, even what was going on here with the disciples is the way the world still judges success. The world just assumes that a positive response on the part of a numerically large group of people necessarily indicates success, and it does not. It didn't here, and it doesn't today, and history has proved that. Many heretical groups throughout history have drawn large numbers of people and continue to do so. And so we need to understand that oftentimes, because what God is doing is bigger than we can understand, that we shouldn't just judge success as the world judges success. One eighth thing that we see in verses 40 through 42 is that at the end of this tour of preaching in Galilee, that Jesus cleanses a leper. And there's a couple of things that we see about Jesus here. One is His power. And something that one of the commentaries I read pointed out is that in the whole Old Testament, only two lepers are cleansed. And that the rabbis in Jesus' day said that it was healing someone of leprosy was equally as hard as raising someone from the dead. And so the fact that Jesus actually heals someone of leprosy is a demonstration of His power. It's also a demonstration of His compassion. According to Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, a leper had to be separated from the people, and if people were coming, he was supposed to cry out and warn people so that they would stay some distance away. And we see that in action in Luke 17 with a group of lepers, and they're crying out, you know, unclean. And so this man did not do what he was supposed to do. The fact that he gets so close to Jesus and just kind of comes up on Him, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus turn and scold him and rebuke him and be like, get away from me, you could have made me unclean? No, Jesus demonstrates tender compassion. He doesn't even just address the man. He reaches out and He touches the man and He heals him. And there's a couple of possibilities here for why this would not have made Jesus ceremonially unclean. One is simply that Jesus was so clean and so pure and so holy that in His touching Him, rather than being contaminated by the man, He made the man clean and pure. And then others, like Albert Barnes, have suggested that maybe before Jesus touched him, even He had made him clean. But either way, Jesus heals the man, and in so doing demonstrates His compassion. A couple things we could learn here. One, faith. And this man is not necessarily a great example. He is certain of Jesus' power, but he's not certain of Jesus' disposition or His willingness to heal him. But we see, again, Jesus' compassion here, even in response to this man's weak faith. The man's not even certain that Jesus will heal him, but he's certain that He can. Even in response to that weak faith, Jesus responds and shows compassion to him and heals him. And then another thing is just to see Christ's compassion towards this man again, and to remember that we're called to be like Christ, and that would then imply that we're called to be compassionate people, even to the lowly and the despised, as this man would have been. A thing that Jesus does here again is he warns this leper, and He tells him not to tell anyone about this. And I think what we see again here is the messianic secret. And particularly, I think what we see is that Jesus intended to go on preaching in the other major towns of Galilee. And the text says that when this man went out and began to openly proclaim what Jesus had done for him, that Jesus was no longer openly able to enter a town, but he had to go out to desolate places. And so, obviously, in God's sovereignty and providence, this man did not hinder Jesus' ministry. But from a human perspective, because of what he did, and this text does say that what he did impeded Jesus from being able to openly enter other major towns in Galilee. So what I think there's something we could learn here from what this man did and from his mistake, and that's that we should obey the clear teaching of Scripture and not think that we're smarter than God. In the case of this man, I think it was probably hard for him to understand and to say, okay, this guy just did this great thing for me. He just healed me. And I know he told me not to tell anybody, but I can't imagine any reason why he wouldn't want me to tell people. So I'm just going to go and tell people. And, in defense of this man, no one understood. As I said, no one at this point understood Christ's true identity or his mission. And so it would have been impossible for this man to understand Jesus' command to him not to go tell other people. But, he didn't understand, so he didn't obey. But I think we should learn from him. When we have clear teaching in Scripture, even if we can't wrap our minds completely around it and understand it, we should obey the clear teaching of Scripture, because God in His wisdom has His reasons, and particularly here Christ had His reasons that this man did not and could not have understood at that point, and he disobeyed. Next to last thing we see here is that Jesus told the leper to go to the priest and to give the offering that Moses commanded. And I think that there's a couple of things that we can see here. One, I think that this is a microcosm that helps us understand in a bigger sense the purpose of Christ's miracles. He says in verse 44, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." In other words, Jesus wants this man to go and show himself to the priest and say, look, I was healed by Jesus. In other words, he wants this miracle to serve as a proof to them, as a validation of Jesus' message and ministry. And so, while Jesus' miracles, particularly his miracles of healing, in and of themselves are displays of his compassion and his love, at the same time, they were not ends in and of themselves. Because if that were the case, he could have simply just said the word. If he really just wanted to heal everybody, he could have just said the word and healed everybody all at once. But rather, they served to validate and to confirm the message that he was proclaiming. They served to validate his identity as God the Son, as the Son of David, as the Messianic King, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see that in here that he tells them that he wants this to be a proof to the priest. And consequently, if the priest were to recognize and accept the man's offering and confirm that the man had been healed, but then consequently reject Jesus, this would have also been testimony against them. Because they would have said, okay, we accept this healing as legitimate, but no, we reject Jesus. And then another thing we see about this is that Jesus upholds the law. Leviticus 14, 1 through 7 is very explicit about what a person should do if they're healed of leprosy, and Jesus is telling this man that's what you need to do. And so throughout the book, we do see Jesus challenging the interpretation of his day, but we don't see him challenging the Old Testament and saying, oh, we're just going to forget about that and do away with that. He upheld the law, and he instructed this man to go and do what Leviticus 14, 1 through 7 told him to do. And this was actually for the man's own good. This man needed to go to the priest, have the priest confirm his healing, so that he could be restored back to society. Because unless he did that, he would have continued to be an outcast and have several disadvantages in society. And then the final thing, something that we should learn from this, just in thinking about Jesus' miracles, is that the greatest thing that God gives us is the gift of Himself. In other words, the point of the miracles was to confirm and validate Jesus' identity, and consequently to confirm His message about the kingdom of God, a message which offered not temporal hope and healing, but eternal hope and healing. And likewise, today we should recognize that although God gives us good gifts, that ultimately they're to point us to Him, that the end of Christianity is Jesus Christ. The point of everything exists by Him and through Him and for Him. And so everything should be pointing us to Him, even as His miracles pointed to Him, to validate Him and His message. And then at the end of the story, we see, as I already mentioned, that He could no longer, because of His growing popularity, enter towns openly, but people came out to Him. And something we'll see as we go along in the book is that although Jesus, early on in His ministry, apparently was very popular, there was a very positive response on behalf of the multitudes, that really it was for the wrong reasons. People were just following Him, not because most of them were responding to His message about the kingdom, but because they either wanted to be fed or healed. And they really didn't have that much interest in His person or in His mission. And we should learn from that, and as I was saying, and be careful to recognize that Christ is the end. Christ in and of Himself is the goal of our faith. So just in conclusion, and something I said at the beginning of the study of the book, ultimately my hope in considering this is that it would drive us to worship, that we would just meditate on who Christ is, on His beauty and His perfections, even as they were revealed when He was incarnate, when He walked here on earth, and that our hearts would just be filled up and overflowing with affections for Him and worship, and that we would be drawn to Him, like I said, for the right reasons, as an end in Himself, as the one for whom everything exists. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that that would be the case, and we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for eyes to see. We thank You for life to live, for true spiritual life. Lord, we pray that You would help us to pursue You, to set our hearts and our minds on You and on things above, and to worship You, Lord, to just be awed and overflowing with love and affections for You. Lord, would you help our hearts from becoming dull? Would You let these spiritual realities be real and fresh and vivid and overflowing? Lord, we thank You for Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.